Oh, Lord, our hearts are full after that, singing about your greatness and asking that you be magnified, glorified, exalted above all. We want that. We want the spotlight to be on you. We want the world to see you. We want the world to be amazed with you and to love you. And we know we can do that with our lives, especially when we go low, when we humble ourselves. And there's a rub, Lord, because we find that hard. We want to exalt ourselves. And we say we want to humble ourselves, and we try, and then as soon as we turn around, the next thing we know, we're back to exalting ourselves. Oh, Lord, help us. Bring us another, a new measure of humility through the power of your Spirit, through your word, as we study this glorious chapter. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, there was a church in Dallas that became so divided that they ignored the clear command of 1 Corinthians 6 not to sue brothers in Christ. And the two sides actually took each other to court to see who would get the church property in this fight that they were having. And the judge in that case wisely ruled that it was not the role of the courts to decide something like that. And so he remanded the whole matter over to the denominational officials to decide. And those officials looked into it, the matter, and researched the whole thing. And they eventually gave all of the property and the building to one of the factions. And predictably, the other faction split off and formed their own church nearby. Church growth, American style. And during the whole investigation by the denomination, when that was all going on, the officials managed to trace the dispute back to its original source. They found out how it started. And that was reported in the Dallas News. It turned out the whole dispute began at a church dinner when an elder was served a smaller portion of ham than the kid sitting next to him was served. Now, we hear a story like that, and we just shake our heads and think, how could somebody be so childish and immature as to split a church over a piece of ham? But you'd be amazed, really, how often, how many church splits begin with something that trivial. It happens all the time. Someone in the church feels slighted, and they respond in the flesh with a sinful, selfish, biting, kind of angry remark. And now they got their little dig in, and they think that's the end of it. We're even now. I mean, but the other guy reacts in the flesh too, and that provokes another response, and neither side is willing to ever humble themselves and repent, and it starts to escalate. And at some point, inevitably, the whole thing will shift, away from that minor little issue that started it, to some doctrinal issue or some matter of conscience, so that they can justify digging their heels in. And once they do that, once it's a matter of principle or it's a doctrinal thing, then nobody can back off. They don't want anybody to see how petty it is, so they pretend it's something big. And once it's something big, then they can never back off of it. They can't compromise, and so then they dig in. And friends start rallying around friends, and pretty soon the whole church is involved, and most of the people have no idea how the whole thing actually started, because they jumped in after it got escalated to something big. Then, later on, when somebody is sifting through the rubble and ashes of the devastation, they find that first offense, and here's what they'll do. They'll point their finger at that cause, and they'll say, oh, it was a piece of ham. But that's not really the case. You see, there's always going to be offenses. There's always going to be slights, always going to be insults and sins and things like that in the church. Those things don't split churches. What splits churches is wrong reactions to those things. If we can learn to respond in a godly way to the insults of others and the sins of others, and we handle other people's sin the way that Scripture says to handle it, then the result can be the strengthening of God, the household of God, rather than the destruction of it. So the little ham elder in that church in Texas, that church split was not caused by somebody failing to provide an elder portion to an elder. It was caused by wrong reactions to that, and then wrong reactions to those wrong reactions. And it could have been stopped at any point. Maybe the server should have given him a bigger piece. Maybe the server had some bad motives in giving him that little piece. You know, it could have been a little bit worse than it sounds. It could have been that, like, you know, it was this big, and it was on purpose, and it was because of a dispute they were having. But if that elder had any humility at all, he would have been thankful to have any ham at all, and he would have been thankful to have the fact that somebody was spending their time serving him food, and he would have been happy for the kid who got more. And he would have assumed the best of the server, and there would have been no problem. No problem. Or maybe that elder is going to be immature, and he's going to react in the flesh, and he's going to be sinful. But the people around him don't have to respond in kind to that. Instead of letting the whole thing escalate into a war, they come alongside that elder and help him see his sin and gently restore him back to godliness. There's so many points in the early stages of a church conflict where the car can be steered back onto the road and instead of driving off the cliff of conflict. But if that's the case, why do so many churches drive off the cliff? Why do people who have been friends in the church for years just throw away those friendships over little offenses? If a huge, painful catastrophe could be avoided just by having godly responses to an offense, why don't we have more godly responses to minor offenses than we do? Here's why. It's because having a godly response to an offense requires one of the most painful, difficult things a human being could possibly do, namely, letting go of pride. We cling to our pride, which is insanity, because nothing causes more trouble and heartache and loss in our lives than our pride. It's not our friend. Pride turns our Creator against us. James 4:6 says, God opposes the proud. I mean, would you agree that the worst thing that could ever happen in the universe would be to have an almighty Creator against you? Pride never brings joy, always brings sorrow and heartache. Pride makes us discontent and unsatisfied. No matter how much blessing we have in our lives, it'll make us unhappy. It makes us get angry when things don't go our way. It spoils our mood. It destroys our relationships, damages our marriages, fouls up our parenting, hurts our careers. It invites the discipline of God into our lives. And yet, the hardest thing we can ever do is let go of it. I remember one of our kids, when she was just a little baby, just an infant, she suddenly started crying really loud, and I looked over and I see what was wrong, and she'd gotten a hold of a big metal spoon. And she was just an infant, so she didn't have any control of her arms and legs yet. And so she had this spoon, and she's smacking herself in the head with that spoon over and over. And so I grabbed the spoon out of her hand. When I took that spoon away from her, she started crying twice as loud as she was before. She didn't want to give up that spoon. Because she had no idea that it was the spoon that was causing this strange reoccurring pain in her head. That's the way we are with our pride. It does nothing but hurt us. It causes us nothing but harm and destroys our lives, and yet we grip it as tight as we can because we have this sick love affair with it. Humility, on the other hand, is beautiful and beneficial. And that's what Paul is going to show us all through this chapter. But before he starts talking about humility, he knows that it's going to be an incredibly difficult thing for us to let go of our pride. He knows that's going to be hard. And so he gave us that motivation in verse 1. We saw that last week. You remember, he said, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort, any fellowship with the Spirit, any tenderness, compassion, all of this is all motive. So that's our motivation. This is what enables us to be willing to let go of pride, is that motivation. And we spent a whole hour last time just basking in the love and tenderness of God. Verse 1 is one of the most powerful motivational speeches ever given. And it's only a half a sentence. It's all about God's tender love and compassion and kindness towards us. He said, if you received any of that, if you received any mercy or encouragement or comfort from God, then just, please just do what I'm going to ask you to do in verses 2 through 4. Now, that's important because today's sermon is going to be a hard one. There's probably numerous times in the sermon today where you think, okay, that's just impossible. I can't. And every time you're tempted to think that, we need to go back to verse 1 and hear the Lord Jesus asking you the question, have I ever been kind to you? Have I ever shown you any mercy, any love at all? Yes, Lord, of course you have, more than I can even fathom. Well, then will you do this for me? Would you show humility towards one another for my sake and for the unity of my church? And please don't think of that as some sort of repayment. Don't think of it in that term. It's not that. It's not that we're paying God back for his love by being unified and humble. It's not a business transaction. It's a love relationship. We're not paying him back. We're doing it to make him happy because we love him. The more you love someone, the more you want to make that person happy. And Jesus is saying, you want to make me happy? You want to know what would make me happy? Be unified in humility. That's the first part of the motivation. Then he actually gives us a second motivation at the beginning of verse 2. The motivation in verse 1 is God's love for them. The motivation in verse 2 is their love for Paul. So this part here is God's love for them. Then he says, then make my joy complete. Make my joy complete. Verse 1 is do it to make God happy. Verse 2 is do it to make me happy. Make my joy complete. He's already joyful. He said that all through chapter 1. He made the point that he's joyful. So he can't say, make me joyful. He has to say, fill up my joy to the brim. Finish off my joy. Take it to the top by being humble and unified. My first thought when I read that, you know, when I was studying the beginning of verse 2, was about what a beautiful relationship this is between Paul and the Philippians. We see this all through the book. We're going to keep seeing it. They truly loved each other, this church and this leader. And I think every pastor dreams of having this kind of relationship with his people where he could actually motivate them to do something really, really hard that they don't want to do just by saying, you know, it would make me happy if you did it. That's a special relationship. How does a pastor get a relationship like that with his people? Paul, no doubt, got it to that point because he had sacrificed so much for them, laid down his life for them. He had loved them so profoundly. And it's my life's goal to earn that kind of relationship with all of you. But on the other hand, I will say this. Even in a situation where the elders of a church haven't earned your respect or your love, the Bible teaches that it's actually in your own self-interest to make them happy by being responsive to God's word. That's Hebrews 13:17, which says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. That's kind of like that, you know, pastor ain't happy, ain't nobody happy kind of thing. We're all a lot better off when our spiritual leaders are full of joy. That's what they need to be. I remember once I was at a previous church and I made a joke about the lighting. I don't like poorly lit spaces. And so I made a joke. They had a terribly lit church. And I said something about getting depressed every time I walk in there. And the janitor was standing there. He says, well, ain't nothing more depressing than a depressed pastor. You know, and so he's going to work on the lights. And I don't know if he was thinking about Hebrews 13:17, but it's a very similar idea. If the pastors of this church have sorrow rather than joy, that's not to your advantage. And the best way to make sure that we have joy is not to pat us on the back or, you know, give us a card on pastor appreciation or anything like that. The way to put the deepest joy in the hearts of the leaders of this church is by being humble and loving one another in unity. So that's the motive. So we're motivated by Christ's love for us and by our love for our spiritual leaders. We're all motivated now. Now that we've got all this motivation, now we're ready to fulfill this mandate. So what is the mandate? The mandate is in verse 2, the rest of verse 2. So we have the compassion here, the motivation here, and he says, then make my joy complete. There's the rest of the motivation, and here's the mandate. By being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Okay? That's the mandate. That's what he's telling us to do. Basically what he's doing is there's three different ways of saying the same thing. He's calling us to unity, and he does it with three different phrases. I told you before that Philippi was probably Paul's favorite church. It was an amazing church. They were a wonderful bunch. They didn't seem to have any doctrinal problems. He doesn't address any heresies. They didn't have the kinds of problems with immorality or unrepentant sin or resistance to Paul's authority like you see in Corinth or other churches. It's a spiritually mature, generous, loving, godly church that Paul brags about to other churches. But they did have a unity problem. And you can see that all through the book. Now, does that strike you as a little strange? Surprising? How could such a spiritually mature church have fighting and disunity? How could that happen? Actually, it's not all that surprising. It's not surprising because disunity tends to be a problem in churches that are spiritually mature. You know, different churches have different kinds of problems. There are life problems and death problems in churches. Dying churches have one set of problems. Dying churches, you know, they can't pay the bills. There's no fruit, spiritual fruit, because nobody's energized for ministry, and then the whole thing's dying. Those are the kinds of problems you have in a dying church. There are other problems that come along with having a lively, thriving, growing, spiritually mature church. If the church is doing well, I mean, a lot of times there won't be enough space in the facility, we can't handle the people, or people are falling through the cracks, there's so much going on that people get overlooked, and there's just a lot of problems that go along with a thriving church. Disunity is one of those thriving church problems. It's one of those life problems. The healthier a church is, the more, here's why it is, the healthier the church is, the more enthusiastic the people tend to be about ministry and doctrine. People really care about stuff. And so when a conflict arises, it really matters to them. See, in a liberal church where they don't really even believe the doctrine, it's just sort of a religious, you know, thing they're going through, then if you disagree on doctrine, it's no big deal. Who cares? I mean, you got your superstition, I got my superstition. I don't care about yours. What do I care if it's different? That's what you have in a dead liberal church. But in a living church where people are doing, you know, if I'm doing what I'm doing because I believe God Almighty called me to do this work, and so I will literally die for this calling, and you feel just as strongly about your calling, what happens when you do something that gets in my way, or I do something that gets in your way and hinders what you're doing? That's a big deal. Right? It matters to us because we're alive. So the more life you have in a church, the more you're going to tend to find that church struggling with unity. So it's not a surprise that the church in Philippi would struggle with unity. And this is why it's important, so important for every church at every level of maturity to remain vigilant all the time. No matter how healthy or mature a church is, we've got to stay alert because spiritual health in a church is attained slowly and lost quickly. Easily lost. And what we gain with all of our good doctrine and all of our passionate ministry can be lost through disunity. So, let's look at these three ways that he describes unity in verse 2. He says, make my joy complete by being like-minded, there's one, having the same love, there's another one, and then being one in spirit and purpose, there's another one. Like-minded, same love, one in spirit and purpose. Take those one at a time. First, like-minded. That word has to do with attitude. It means having the same attitude and same orientation of life with one another. You can be unified with somebody who actually has some different opinions about doctrine or various issues as long as you both have the same attitudes and orientations of life. Some of my closest friends and family are people who hold theological views that are significantly different than the views I hold, but I don't feel even slightly estranged from them because we share the same attitudes about things. The list of things that we value highly is pretty much the same. The list of things we think of as being small in importance is pretty much the same. And so we get along. The second phrase is having the same love. In order to have unity, we have to love the same things. And so we have to be on the same team. We have to have that kind of camaraderie. If you have you think about a team, like you got two football fans who have very different opinions about how the game should be played and about the strategies and about the various players. They've just got all these different opinions. Those two fans will actually get along just fine if they're rooting for the same team, right? If they love the same team. But if they're rooting for opposing teams, they can have all kinds of agreement about strategies and players and all that and hate each other, right? If you and I both love the Word of God, and we both highly value things like humility and faith and love and perseverance and compassion, and we both love the church, and we both live for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we agree on that stuff, we love all the same stuff like that, then we both delight in seeing a worshiping heart. You know, that makes us happy. We have all that in common. We can disagree, actually, on quite a bit and still be one in heart, can't we? Same attitudes, same orientation, same loves. And then thirdly, being one in spirit and purpose. That means having the same desires and objectives. Go in the same direction. We have the same attitudes. We love the same things. And as a result, we tend to have the same priorities in what we're going after. We're working towards the same goals. We're using the same methods to reach those goals. Not only do we love the same things, but those things that are important to us are more important to us than our own personal comfort and preferences. And we share that in common. So if you do something to slight me, or I do something that irritates or insults you, our relationship will handle it just fine if we both care more about the progress of the gospel than we do about our own pride. So all of that is exceedingly pleasing to God. God loves that. He loves unity. Psalm 133:1, how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. God loves that. He loves it. And it's why it's such a big deal to God when we do anything that creates disunity. God has such strong words to say about people who create division in His church. Titus 3:9, but avoid foolish debates, genealogies and quarrels, and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a divisive person after a first and second warning, knowing that such a person is perverted and sins, being self-condemned. Very strong words. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul writes a whole chapter rebuking the people for dividing up into factions and lacking unity. In verse 3, he says, since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? Now, that's an interesting thing about Corinth, because a lot of times people think the problem in Corinth was just, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. People were lining up under different leaders, and they think that was the main problem. That wasn't the main problem. It's fine for you to like, one of you to like John MacArthur, another one to like John Piper, and someone like that's not going to destroy our unity. What destroys our unity is that combined with the rest of this, jealousy and quarreling and worldliness. Verse 16, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. It's a very, very serious matter, because when there are divisions in the church, our corporate worship, when we come together and praise God, actually does more harm than good. That's 1 Corinthians 11:17. Your meetings are doing more harm than good. When you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. So what should we do when we disagree? Just keep our mouths shut, sweep it under the rug, and pretend it's not there? No. Verse 19 says, 1 Corinthians 11:19, no doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. It matters who's right and who's wrong. We've got to figure that out. We don't want to be peace fakers and just sweep our differences under the rug. If you and I see things differently, we need to work that out. We need to talk that through. But working it out won't work. Trying to work it out, our differences, won't work. It won't bring about any unity unless we love the same things and care about the same things and have the same attitudes and same orientation. So how do we get there? How could we get so... I mean, what a diverse bunch. Look around. What a diverse bunch. All these people around you, you never even met these people before you came here, most of them. And they're coming from all kinds of different ethnic backgrounds and cultural backgrounds and church backgrounds and all kinds of different things. And how are we all going to get on the same page? When a church begins to fragment, how can you line everyone up so that we're all have one heartbeat? Which is kind of what this terminology here refers to. The same soul, same purposes, same priority, same love, same attitude, same orientation. That just seems like it would take forever to do that. How do you do it? Do you do it by getting everybody to sign the same doctrinal statement? Or to sign a membership covenant that we all agree? Or by coming up with a slogan and just constantly repeating our slogan and making sure everybody can recite our purpose statement from memory at any moment? Is that how you get unity? Now, those things can be very helpful in clarifying our unity, but none of them will bring about unity. In order to bring about unity that's not already there, we need one particular character quality, and Paul gives it to us in verse 3. So verse 2 is the mandate. That's unity. He says, have unity. Verse 3, he's going to give us the means. So he gives us the motivation, then the mandate, now the means. Here's our method. Here's how we're going to get there. Verse 3, ready? Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Humility. Humility. That's the way to achieve unity. Let go of pride. And Paul describes this humility with a lot of terms, two negative descriptions and two positive descriptions. So, do nothing out of selfish ambition. There's one. And then vain conceit. So those are the two negative ways of looking at it. But in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Those are the two positive ways. So let's look at each of those. First, the negative one, selfish ambition. That's when I just do things to promote myself. Just to promote myself above everyone else. This is the word, actually, that was used to describe people campaigning for office. So we know what this word means, don't we, right now? We know exactly what this word means. The people who are currently running for president, every single thing they do or say is designed for one purpose, promote themselves and gain popularity, right? That's what it's all about. In an election year, we see that in the extreme. But in its more subtle forms, this is something all of us do. All of us do this. We're all campaigning for ourselves to some degree. Albert Barnes had a poignant comment on this. He said, probably there is no command of the Bible which would have a wider sweep than this, or would touch on more points of human conduct if fairly applied. Who is there who passes a single day without, in some respect, desiring to display himself? What minister of the gospel preaches who has never had any wish to exhibit his talents, eloquence, or learning? Who, in conversation, is always free from the desire to show his wit, or his power in argumentation, or his skill in repartee? Who plays at the piano without desires of commendation? Who thunders in the Senate, or goes to the field of battle? Who builds a house, or purchases an article of apparel, who writes a book, or performs a deed of benevolence, altogether uninfluenced by this desire? If all could be taken out of human conduct, which comes from pride and selfish ambition, how small a portion would be left? That's really true, isn't it? It's true. We're all out there campaigning. Not for votes for a public office, but for people to like us, for people to be impressed with us, to honor us, for people to be supportive of us. We love those endorsements. Everything you do all day long, you do because of some desire, right? Everything. For some kind of desire. which is fine. There's nothing wrong with that. That's good. There's nothing wrong with pursuing desire. When it becomes selfishness, it's not selfish to pursue a desire. What's selfish is when we start pursuing our desires while ignoring other people's desires and interests. That's what selfishness is. So that's selfish ambition. The next word, vain conceit. Conceit is pride. This is the attitude behind the lifestyle of selfish ambition. So the reason I'm out there campaigning is because I've got this attitude of conceit, pride. That's why I spend my energy trying to fulfill my desires without caring about your desires. Pride, self-importance. My desires, my agenda, my schedule is more important than everybody else's, and so I'm pursuing mine ahead of yours. God hates pride. He hates it. Proverbs 6, 16 and 17 lists seven things that God hates, and guess what number one on the list is? Haughty eyes. Pride. And James 5, 4 says God resists the proud. He resists the proud. That is, I mean, God against you. We position ourselves, when we're prideful, we position ourselves as an enemy of God. And this comes as a shock to the world. They think pride is a virtue. They think humility is a bad thing. And pride is a good thing. The world has always loved pride, and that's only going to get worse as time goes on. You can see what this world likes. I mean, in this election cycle, you had the beginning. Remember the two front runners in the election at the very beginning? It was Trump and Carson. And I mean, you want a contrast between humility and pride. That was about as stark as you're going to get in the political arena. And what did the culture say? Who went up and who went down? The culture said, wow, Carson, we love you. We really respect you. You're great. We're voting for Trump. I mean, that's what our world loves. They love pride, and it's going to get worse. 2 Timothy 3:1. But mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. One of the worst things about the end times is self-esteem is going to take over. People are going to be lovers of themselves. This world is enamored with pride, but the very definition of a Christian is someone who is poor in spirit. Matthew 5:3. First thing out of the hatch in the Sermon on the Mount. You enter the kingdom of God by humbling yourself. Nobody can become a Christian without humbling himself and bowing the knee, confessing his sins, and worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. And after that, after that initial humbling, we're called to a life of humility. Keep on making more and more progress in this whole goal of letting go of our pride. And Paul helps us here by reminding us that our pride is actually vain. He calls it not just conceit, but vain conceit. The word vain means empty. It's baseless. Our pride is so baseless. When we get puffed up with self-importance, there's no foundation underneath that. It's irrational. There's no basis for us to be proud. If you can imagine some random guy walks into a room, just some stranger walks into a room full of people and just announces suddenly, I'm in charge. You know, and everybody's like looking at him like, "What? Who are you? What?" And that's basically how most of us walk through life. We're just like, I'm important. Everybody. And we're just looking at how our attitude is. My opinions matter. My comfort, my preferences really, really matter. Why? There's no basis for thinking that. What makes my opinions or my preferences or my comfort matter? Nothing. Nothing. And so Paul says, nothing we do should ever be driven by these motives. What should drive our actions? So we saw the negative side. What shouldn't drive us? What should drive us? Humility. Verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, considering others better than yourselves. The opposite of pride is humility. Now, understand what humility is. Humility is not putting yourself down. It's not self-deprecation. It's not self-loathing. The greatest example of humility ever is Jesus, and Jesus never put himself down. That is not what humility is. People who put themselves down all the time, who are they talking about all the time? Themselves. Who are they thinking about all the time? Themselves. That's pride. Okay, that's pride. That's not humility. Humility isn't putting yourself down. Humility is when you just stop thinking about yourself and start thinking about others. That's humility. Or to put it another way, pride is when you have a master mentality. Everyone around here exists to serve me. Humility is when you have a slave mentality. I exist to serve you. Pride is an attitude of entitlement. Proud people walk through life with an attitude, you owe me. Everybody owes me. I've suffered a lot, and so you owe me. I've suffered more than you have, so you owe me. Everybody owes me, and I'm perpetually angry because they're not paying up. Right? This is what pride does. Amazing how that attitude has taken over in our culture. I hear college students interviewed on TV about the election, and it just amazes me. Without even being embarrassed, the primary criterion for their vote is who will take money from other people and give it to me. You know, and that's just it. And they're not even embarrassed about it. They want free college tuition. They want somebody else to pay off all their student loans. Other people should pay extra money in taxes, and all the benefits should go to me because I'm me. There's an entire political party built around promising, if you vote for us, we will take money from other people and give it to you. It's sad to see that take over in our culture. And yet, to one degree or another, we all do it, don't we? We're all guilty to some degree of that. We all walk around with some kind of a you owe me attitude, don't we? You owe me a certain look on your face when I walk by you. Don't frown when I expect you to smile. Right? You owe me a certain amount of friendliness. You owe me, the clerk in the store owes me good service. The people in my family owe me gratitude for all the stuff I do. The people on the highway owe me some courtesy. That is the opposite of humility. And I'm ashamed to say, it's me. Pray for your pastor that I might become less like that and more like Paul, who in Romans 1:14 said, I am obligated both to Greeks, non-Greeks, both to wise, foolish. Paul walked around with an attitude that says, I owe you. I owe everybody. It's a slave mentality. You don't owe me anything. I owe you everything. What would the church be like if everyone walked around with that attitude? I owe you. I owe you a payment on what Romans 13 calls the continuing debt of love. I can't pay it off. Every time I see you, I need to make another payment on that debt of love. I owe you kindness. I owe you the Word of God. I owe you the ministry of my spiritual gifts. I owe it to you to rejoice when you're happy and to weep when you are sad. That's my goal, to have that mentality. I want to be like Jesus, who said in Luke 22:27, I am among you as one who serves. That's humility. And so Paul says, in humility, consider others better than yourselves, or better translation, more important than yourselves. Jesus didn't consider us better than him. He considered our needs more important than his own glory. So we let go of pride. We let go of selfish ambition. We get rid of the master mentality. We stop thinking you owe me. And instead, with a humble servant's attitude, we consider others' needs and others' desires and opinions and preferences and welfare more important than my own. That's humility. So you go into a restaurant and you actually think, I want this server to have a good experience. You get a sales call at dinner time and you actually have concern and compassion in your heart for a telemarketer who is at the point in his life where he has to take one of the most miserable jobs there is. And you have some compassion. What if you made it a habit, every time you got on the highway, every time you got on an on-ramp to the highway, to spend the whole length of that on-ramp praying for that woman or man in the car who's going to end up right in front of you or behind you or beside you on the highway? Just pray. Just say, God, let them have a great day today, the rest of their day. Just a really good time driving. And please, let something happen that would point them to Christ. What effect would that have? You're driving home from work. You're going to interact with your family. You're tired. You tell me, how should you spend the last 10 minutes of that drive home in order to prepare your attitude so that when you walk in the door, you are all about your spouse's needs, your children's needs, their interests ahead of your own? What kind of preparation would that take in that last 10 minutes of your drive home? Kids, on your way home from school, spend time thinking, how can I make my brother or sister happy? How can I make my mom and dad happy the rest of the day? On your way to work, what is it like for someone to be my boss? What are the challenges of being my boss? What can I do today to reduce those challenges so that my boss has a great day today? Are you in a conflict with someone right now in your life? Maybe you're right in the middle of this fight, this conflict, this dispute, whatever, and maybe you're right and they're wrong. You're in the right, they're in the wrong. But even if that's the case, have you ever stopped to just think about what it's like for them to be in conflict with you? Are you making it easy or hard for them to humble themselves and come to their senses and repent? This is one of those moments where, you know, you might be thinking, it's impossible, impossible. Go back to, where do we go? Back to verse 1, right? Back to verse 1. Sounds like too much to ask. Go back and hear Jesus' voice saying to you, have I ever been kind to you? Have you ever received encouragement from me, any grace from me at all? Then would you do this for me? We need that motivation because letting go of pride is so hard. Most of us hear a sermon like this and we're so prideful that while we're listening to the sermon, we're taking all these notes and everything, the whole time we're thinking about who needs to hear this sermon, right? I mean, I won't even ask for a show of hands. How many of you were thinking about that just now? Oh, I hope my husband's listening to this. Hope my wife's getting this. Oh, Holy Spirit, let her get it. Holy Spirit's like, I want you to get it. I remember when Josiah was a little toddler, he would take some other kid's toy away. And when we corrected him, he would say, I thought you said sharing was good. I'm helping him share. And he would always say that every time we said anything to him about sharing, he could only hear it from the perspective of the other kid. And we laugh at that, but aren't we the same way? You know, we hear a sermon like this, we're listening intently, taking notes, all that, and you look over and your husband's helping the kids or he's out in the hallway or something. And you're just like, oh, great. The whole time Daryl's talking about that principle of put others first, my spouse didn't get it. And I did. That's the worst. Right? That's the worst. I get all this teaching about letting go of selfishness and putting other people's needs first. My spouse misses it. Now, the rest of my life, I'm doomed to be a doormat. I have to be selfless and giving and caring about his needs. He's going to go on being selfish. He's going to think life is great, and I get to be miserable the rest of my life. If that's how you feel, you're missing the point. Selfishness is bad for you. Selflessness is good for you. Humility is good for you. Why? Because God blesses selfless, humble people, and He punishes proud, selfish people. I mean, you just read verses 5 to 11 in Philippians 2. You'll see it. Jesus became a doormat. God exalted Him to the highest place. That's how it works. How many different times do you see in Scripture over and over when it says, those who exalt themselves, God will humble them, and those who humble themselves, God will exalt them? It's just over and over. Not only that, but the greatest joy in life comes not from people being considerate towards you. It comes from you being considerate towards them. That's where you'll have the greatest joy. That's what will make you happiest. Loving causes more joy than being loved. Acts 20:35. It's more blessed to give than to receive. If you hear this whole sermon and your spouse doesn't, you're the one who comes out ahead. They are the ones that miss out. And not only does it work out better for you personally, but it works out better for the body, which works out better for you because you're part of the body, right? So that's to your advantage. What just think of a physical body. What does your physical body do when one part isn't pulling its weight? You sprain your ankle. What does the rest of the body do? You sprain your ankle, it becomes non-functional. What does the rest of your body do? Put more weight on that thing? No, just the opposite. Less weight, right? You limp. What is limping? Limping is when all the other parts of the body take on an extra burden to take the load off of the dysfunctional part to give it a chance to heal. Right? That's limping. That's what you're doing. If our physical bodies behave like the body of Christ often does, then when you sprain your ankle, the rest of the body would retaliate against the ankle. Right? How effective would you be in life if your physical body started up a civil war in itself? If someone in the body is dysfunctional, and you step in to take the extra load and make it easier for that person to repent and be restored, you're doing yourself a favor because you're part of the body. If I'm the left foot and I get into a conflict with the right foot and I manage to win, I defeat it. Have I won? No, I've lost because now the body's going nowhere thanks to me. See, if we're all part of the same body, what happens to you happens to me. That's the argument that Paul uses in Ephesians 5 for married couples, remember? For husbands. He says to husbands, look, your wife is now part of your body. If something good happens to her, that means something good happened to you. If something bad happens to her, that means something bad happened to you. If she suffers a loss, you suffered a loss. And so you should be nice to your wife, if for no other reason than for self-interest. Nobody in his right mind fights against his own body. So we need to be joined at the heart with one another in the church. Doctrinal unity, philosophical unity, very important, very important. But they will get us nowhere unless we have relational unity. Because when you start liking someone, or disliking someone, it's amazing how every other aspect of unity will fall apart. You can be like this doctrinally. You start disliking them, you're going to find differences. When there's anger or bitterness or resentment in a relationship, you will find a way to disagree. We hear about church splits over a piece of ham, and we think it's the most ridiculous thing we've ever heard in our life, but it's really not that far off from things that routinely take place in every church, including this one. Because when I told you the story about the ham guy, you probably thought, oh, gee whiz, I can't imagine anybody responding that way. But it's probably because you picture yourself sitting there at the table being served ham by someone you love. And you're just like, how could... If it's someone you love and they give you a small piece, it doesn't even matter. But what if it was someone you were at odds with? If someone slighted you and they insulted you and they've been being mean to you and that's been going on for months and they won't talk to you and it's without resolution and you have some bitterness in your heart, you get some resentment in your heart towards that someone, then they can do something very, very minor. Even like the way that something is served in a meal. And it really hurts you because it's not just that one little thing. It's everything they've done for the last 6 months. See? Disunity doesn't come mainly from differences of opinion. Division and dissension and factions and unreconciled broken relationships in the church come from selfishness and pride. That's where they come. That's the flesh. Galatians 5:19. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions and factions. See, where you have dissensions and factions and pride, you're going to see anger and hatred and jealousy because that's what causes all the discord and dissensions and factions. But humility can heal all of that. We can heal all of that. How do we get people from all this diverse background all together as one? One word. Humility. That'll do it. It'll bring a oneness that is so pleasing to our Lord Jesus Christ because He died to purchase that oneness in His church. And He appeals to His own love for us to persuade us to humble ourselves and love one another. Let's pray. Make it so, Lord. Give us humility. Teach us to go low and to just let go of this pride that does us no good. There's no rational reason for us to hang on to it. Oh, Lord, give us the strength to let go of it for Your sake. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. What's left here before we dismiss? So, are there any questions about the sermon or something that needs to be cleared up or explained a little further? Okay. Okay. Yeah, so that's a tough one. In your career, there's a certain amount of self-promotion that you have to do. You can't show up at a job interview and say, look, I just need to confess all my sins and, you know, just portray yourself in the worst light. You'll just never get any work. In fact, I remember having to teach my kids this when they first started interviewing for jobs. And they, you know, I spent their whole life trying to teach them humility. And then they're interviewing for jobs and they just didn't have it in them to self-promote. And I said, well, you know, you kind of have to do that to get the job. And so at what point does that self-promotion cross the line of humility? And here's what I'd say. Let everything be governed by love. And that's the, for me, if I'm interviewing, say I go to a church and I'm interviewing, candidating for the job of being the pastor of that church. And so they're asking me questions and I have the choice. I can answer the questions in a way that puts me in a good light or a negative light. And I'm asking myself, what's most loving for them right now? What would be the most loving thing for them? I want to give them the information that would help them make a good decision. And knowing about my strengths in this particular case would actually be helpful to them. And so I'm going to do that. Now, if there's a glaring weakness, I need to be honest about that, too, and because that's loving to let them know that, too. But I want them to know about my strengths because that's loving. Now, in the typical intercourse of day-to-day interactions with you, it's not usually loving for me to put all my strengths up front and center. It doesn't do you any good. You don't need that. And so then that's not loving. But in a job interview situation, it's actually loving to the employer to give them the type of information that they need. Does that help? Would you have anything to add to that since you hire people? Okay. Yeah. Anything else? Okay, so some false teacher promoting a false religion comes to your door, and you don't want to welcome them. You know, is it 2 John? It says whoever welcomes those people is actually participating, and so don't welcome them. But you don't want to be rude to them. And so at what point? I would say, whatever's most loving for them, whatever's going to be most likely to help them come to a knowledge of the truth. So I don't want to just find common ground, right? Like we both believe in religion, you know, and we're the same. I don't want to do that because then that's going to make them more likely to stay in their error. What I've done is if it's somebody that seems to be sort of new and open, then I will try to reason with them from the scriptures. If it's somebody that I can tell is a leader and they're just like not listening one bit, then I will revert to more of a Matthew 23 rebuke kind of a thing, just hopefully kind of shake them out of their, just warn them about what the Bible says about false teachers, you know. And you can do both of those without being rude, you know. I don't want to slam the door in anybody's face, but I don't want to contribute anything to their success. So when I was a kid, I remember I used to go down to the Boulder Mall and the Moonies would be down there handing out literature, I would take all their literature as much as they would give me. I just like as much financial hardship as I can put on them. Great. I'd take all their literature and put it in the trash. But I, you know, I wanted to be respectful towards them and not be mean. So, Ken? I think it's fine to keep going. You know, so there's some false teachers there and they got a booth. You've only got so much time and energy in your day, right? And you're just like, what is the best use of my time? The chances that stopping and talking to them are going to result in anything nearly as good as giving your sister a call and encouraging her from the scriptures or something like that are very, very slim. And so you just think, okay, what does God call me to? What has he gifted me for? What does he want me to spend most of my time doing? If he puts something right in front of you, then you can deal with it. But if it's a matter of, should I go out of my way and do something that's very, very unlikely to have any spiritual benefit, when I can do something that's much more likely to have a spiritual benefit, then, you know, you can guilt-free choose the latter. Well, you could spend the rest of your walk praying for that God that they just won't get any takers, you know, and that's a very powerful thing. God will answer that prayer. The truth about the JWs. Well, it might. I did that once. I remember when I was in high school, some JWs came to our house, and they said they were telling me all this stuff about heaven and everything. And I said, you know, why don't you just skip this house? In fact, why don't you skip the whole neighborhood? Because you're teaching this false doctrine. And the guy got really mad. It was a man and his daughter. And the guy got really mad. He just said, skip the whole neighborhood. He said, do you speak for all these people? You speak for them? Shouldn't they get to hear the truth? Are they going to hear, you know, both sides and everything? And I said, really? You think that? You want to hear both sides? And he said, yeah. I said, that's awesome. So I went and I got my jacket. I said, I'll tell you what. I'll just follow you around. So wherever you go, I won't bother you. I won't bother you. Just wait till you're done. As soon as you're done, I'll go to talk to the same people you just talked to, and then I'll give them the other side, since you're wanting them to hear the both sides. So so I followed them to one house. They just got in their car and drove off. So, but okay, so what if somebody does owe you something, like money? How can you maintain humility? I think the answer is, you owe me money, I owe you love. I owe you the continuing debt of love and humility. So the agreement that we have that you're going to pay back that money is just an agreement. But I don't see myself as your master in any way, because I have that over you, because I also owe you something, namely selfless, humble love. Okay, great question. Really good question. So what about a legitimate doctrinal dispute? Because we saw Paul say in Corinthians, no doubt there must be differences among you to see which one of you has God's approval. So so what happens if I start saying, you know what, I'm not so sure about Jesus is the only way to salvation. I'm having second thoughts about that. I think maybe some Muslims are out there and they never heard of Jesus and they're still going to heaven. And Bob comes rushing up on the stage and he says, Daryl, that's heresy. Shut your mouth. That is wrong. We got to deal with that, right? And so what happens there? Well, that's where we remember at the beginning of the sermon, I said, we need to handle sin, but we need to handle it the way the Bible says to handle it. How does the Bible say to handle it? Well, you, Matthew 18 process, you go to the person and you confront them, you show them their error from Scripture, and you call them gently, try to restore them to repentance with love. So if I get into some sin and one of you comes to me and sits down and says, hey, let's have coffee, and we sit down and you start trying to restore me, you say, Daryl, this is sin. See, in the Bible it says you can't do that. And if I repent, great, then there's forgiveness, it's over. If I don't repent, then you bring one or two witnesses to come and help me repent. And if I still won't even listen to the witnesses, then you bring it before the whole church, and the whole church tries to get me to repent. And if I get into false doctrine, all of you should be sending me emails, coming to my house, writing me letters, calling on the phone, grabbing my lapel and shaking me, and whatever it takes, you know, and try to get me to repent. And if I won't even listen to the whole church, then excommunication, put me out of the church. And then that will motivate me to repent if I'm a true believer. So that's the proper way to handle it. And it's true that happens sometimes without any of this stuff that we're talking about. You can do that with a humble attitude. The whole thing, you can do it with a humble attitude and not an arrogant attitude. I should say,
The example I gave shifted a little bit in the middle of the example. If I stood up in front of the whole church and promoted heresy, that would have to be addressed in front of the whole church, not, you don't start privately then. But anyway, aside from that, some churches should split. If you got some that believe that salvation is through Christ alone and others believe you can be saved without knowing anything about Christ, that church should split. If they can't come to agreement on the truth, the ones who have the heresy should go. You can't tolerate heresy in the church. But when they split, the side that's in the right should be firm, but not arrogant. And it shouldn't be relationships. It shouldn't be the issue. It shouldn't be anger and dissension and fighting. It's just simply a matter of fact. And you know, we say this is what a church is. Somebody is not pursuing Christ, that's not a church. So we have to separate. You know. So yeah, that's a really good question, because not every church split is wrong.